And if you want to turn your Bibles to page 476 in the Red Church Bibles, or Ezra chapter 4, if you've got your own Bible, then do turn to that, Ezra chapter 4. What we're looking at tonight is opposition. And inevitable opposition. It's inevitable that a Christian as an individual or community that is seeking to live for Christ will face opposition. And I wonder, when was the last time you faced any kind of opposition? Small or large? I wonder when it was. When was the last time we as a church faced serious opposition? I've been here for 4.5 years. It's not that long. Lots of you have been here a lot longer than that. But when was the last time we as a church community seeking to live for Jesus faced serious opposition? If we're not careful, we will think opposition isn't a reality for us. The Bible says something very, very different. As a Christian, as individuals, and as a community, opposition is inevitable if we're really living for Jesus. It was back here in Ezra, and it is for us today. And that's what we're going to see here in Ezra in chapter 4. You remember, let's just get our bearings, right back at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. Without looking at your Bibles, can anybody remember the name of the Persian king that sent people back to Jerusalem? Cyrus. Well done. Cyrus is the king of Persia, and he decides, in order to control the people of Judah, who aren't in Judah anymore, they're in Babylon, actually a good way to do this would be to let them have their own space, have their own city, rebuild that temple, worship their own god. They'll still be under our control, but we'll send them back to their land. That's what Cyrus decides, and he sends them out with this decree. They're supported by funds from the treasury. They go back, and it's an exciting time to be a Jew at that time. Going back and reclaiming the land of your forefathers. Going back and rebuilding everything that had been destroyed by the Babylonians all those years ago and saying, we've got a chance as a nation to rebuild, to not make those same mistakes our forefathers made and to do something positive. And so it's exciting. And so chapter 3 comes and they start rebuilding. Again, without looking, what's the first thing they rebuild? Can you remember? The altar. The altar is the first thing that they rebuild. And remember, the reason they rebuild that altar is because of the pressure of the nations around them. They've just moved back. All these other nations have been there for a good while, just kind of carrying on very nicely, thank you very much. Suddenly, the Jews are back in town, and they're rebuilding. That's not going to go down well for the surrounding nations, and that's going to put pressure on the Jews. We're going to see that. But the first thing that they do is they build the altar. The first thing they do is they prioritize their relationship with God. I think Tim made a really good point yesterday. It's the fact that they're vulnerable that they prioritize their relationship with God, isn't it? And I just thought, that's brilliant, isn't it? Because how often have we hit a pause on our relationship with God just until we can figure this other stuff out? How often have we done that? My relationship with God is important, but right now I can't prioritize that because I've got to figure this other stuff out first. It's because they're vulnerable that they prioritize their relationship with God. And so they build the altar, and then in chapter 3, they put the foundations of the temple down, and it's a time of real celebration. They look at the foundation and they say, God is good. His love to Israel endures forever, in verse 11. And so there's a real sense of accomplishment, of positivity. They're really enjoying this. But now the opposition flares up. So chapter 4, before we read it, I want to, and what we'll do is, I think I will read it, Paul, because there's some tricky names. I didn't flag those up for you. So I think that what I want you to do is just have a look at chapter 4, because before I read it, I want you just to be aware of something that the compiler, the writer of Ezra, does here. What we have in this chapter is a little bit of a flash forward. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. What you see there is just kind of the story, the chronology, the history, just carrying on. But then what happens is the story jumps from verse 5 to verse 24. So on the screen you can see that's kind of the historical kind of progression. So it kind of goes from verse 5, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Verse 24, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. If we were just going to read the story, that's where we'd go. We'd jump from verse 5 to verse 24. But what the compiler of Ezra here has done is he's got a separate sort of interchange of letters that actually come from a lot later. They come from about 70 years later. And what these letters are, they're letters from the people in Samaria, who are the enemies of Judah, writing to the Persian king, and the Persian king replying. And so what the compiler has said is that they've kind of taken this letter, because it's around the theme of opposition, and they've inserted it in here. So what we see is this. If you think about the red text as being the stuff that comes a lot later, this is what the writer has done. He's got the historical story, and then he's inserted a letter from way later, and then he goes back. And that's not uncommon in biblical writing. Often biblical writers, the original biblical writers, would order things according to theme, according to what kind of themes are we looking at. That's how they'd bunch it together, rather than historical chronology. So just to flag that up, because it'll jump around, the history does jump around a little bit here. But the reason the writer or the compiler does this is he's saying, the Jews faced opposition. Here's an example of what it looked like. And here is for you to realize, reader, how long this went on for. Decades worth of letters being sent back and forth by the Samaritans to the Persian king, trying to get this building work to stop. So that's what's going on here. But let's read the chapter, chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, now actually, just notice, well, don't notice, but the language actually changes at this point. It goes to Aramaic, so it's a whole different chunk. But verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, who came later, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, and the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. That's who it's from, okay? Just so you know, that's who it's from. Now they're writing to Artaxerxes. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so the search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So do you see the big thing? People oppose God's people, and the temple building stops. And then this little letter inserted in the middle gives us an example of what that opposition looked like. Let's just pray that God would help us to really get the most out of this that we can. Let's pray. Father, there's so many names in this that we don't know. It's a time that we don't know. There's a lot about this that is strange to us and alien to us. So we pray that you would really help us. Just teach us from your word. Amen. Well, what we're going to do is we're just going to go through this, and I think we're going to see four things take place in this. And as we see those four things in this story, we're going to take those four things and we're going to see how those are actually four truths that we can see for our time now as God's people seeking to live for God now. What we're going to see is that opposition has always come. Opposition is inevitable. But these are the four things that we're going to see. We'll take each of these as they come, so don't worry if you can't get these right now. We're going to see that God's people are opposed, that God's people are lied about, God's truth is ignored or twisted, and God's work looks like it's failed. So let's just start off with God's people are opposed. We're introduced to the enemies of Judah in verse 1. Now, just have a quick look at verse 10. Do you see where these people have been settled? Have a look in verse 10. Where have these people been settled? Samaria. So what do you call someone who's from Samaria? A Samaritan. So when you get to the Gospels and you see all this beef between the Jews and the Samaritans, this is where it starts. Because what had happened is that previous Assyrian kings had resettled Samaria, which used to be a Jewish city. They've resettled it with nations and people from all over the place. And these people have come and settled in Samaria, and so now their culture is this weird hybrid of Judaism and all sorts of other things. But this kind of antagonism between Samaria and Jerusalem, this is where that whole kind of rivalry really, really gets going. And these enemies, they're called the enemies of God, aren't they? Right at the beginning. Have a look at verse 1. Ezra, or whoever writes this passage, I'm not sure whoever wrote this, is very, very clear. He doesn't want us to see these people as having good motives. Because they come up and they offer help, don't they? Have a look in the first few verses. Verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the Jews, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." They come and they claim to have been worshipping the same God as them. They see what's going on, and they bring this little kind of group of people together. They find the leaders, and they say, "What you're doing, yes, we worship that same God. Let us help you." And it must have been really tempting for the leaders of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and the heads of the families, to take them up on this. We know from chapter 3, they were worried about what the other nations could do to them, weren't they? If you're worried about what the other nations could do to you, and then suddenly they come and they're offering you help, it'd be very, very tempting to say, "Oh my goodness, this is a provision from God. Yes, yes, come here's some bricks, start building." You could see how they would really think this is brilliant, but they don't say that, do they? They don't accept the offer of help, do they? They're cautious. Why are they instantly cautious? Well, because they know that purity has been a huge problem for their ancestors. They know that in the past it was because their people allowed all sorts of alliances, marriage alliances, political alliances with all the surrounding nations, and with those alliances came idolatry, and with that idolatry came complete unfaithfulness to God. And this new generation are determined not to repeat those mistakes. They know how valuable it is for them to maintain that purity as God's people. And so they say, verse 3, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Now, this is the harder thing to do. If people that are your enemies are coming and saying, let's make an alliance, we'll help you, it's a lot easier to just compromise and say, yeah, okay, I'm sure it'll work out. I'm sure they mean well. It's a lot harder to say no, to turn them away. That's much harder to do, but that's what they do. And actually, straight away, it's shown to be the right move, because straight away we see that these Samaritans were not actually interested in helping. Because straight away, verse 4, they change their tactics. They set up this campaign of bribery and corruption and intimidation and political kind of maneuvering in order to get the building work in Jerusalem to stop. And so first thing we see here is we see that God's people are opposed. It might have seemed at first like these Samaritans were allies, not opponents, but actually it hasn't taken long. We see, no, these are opponents. They're not on the same side. Much as they say they are not on the same side. Once you dig down to their motives, you realize they are not on the same side. These are opponents to God's purposes here, and they are opponents to God's people. And you can kind of understand their opposition to it. From their perspective, the rise of Jerusalem is a threat to them as a nation. It'll affect their prosperity. And so their objectives here are purely selfish. They are not the same. Even though they use the language of worshiping God, they're not interested in worshiping God. And I think we need to see a bit of a reminder here for ourselves. There's a reminder here about the risk of allowing ourselves to partner with people that are not really Christians, much as they might call themselves Christians, much as they might look at first like they're Christians. But then once we dig in, we see, what are their motives for what they're doing? What are their objectives in what they're doing? Are they the same as ours? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? And that picture of being yoked together, it comes from a plow. You imagine two cows pulling a plow. If you have two cows and one is trying to go the right way and another one is trying to go the complete opposite direction, you're never going to get anywhere, are you? And so Paul here, as he writes to Christians in Corinth, is he's saying, why would you partner with people that have completely different objectives to you? They're just going to prevent you from doing what you know you need to do. And I think there is a warning here, because all the time we're going to come across people that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm sure you guys get that at school all the time. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And it can be very easy to think, oh yeah, I want an ally. I want an ally. I feel so alone being a Christian in this world. Anybody that says I'm a Christian, yes, I want to partner with them. But actually, if we really look at their lives, if we really to dig into their objectives for how they live and what their values really are they living for Jesus before anyone else? Do they love God's word more than anything else? Or are they really just living for themselves and living to please those around them and just putting a Christian label on it and saying, I'm a Christian? There's been times as a church when we have not partnered with some groups because actually we're not convinced, actually. And that's right. We can't compromise. The easier thing to do is to say, oh, I'm sure it'll work out. But what gets lost in that? The message of the gospel gets lost in that. And the harder thing to do is to stay strong on what we really want to do as a church. Stick to the gospel. Stick to the mission that God has given us. Not everyone who says they're a Christian will be about learning from God's word. Not every group that says they're Christian will be really wanting to live for Jesus and proclaim him. And the truth is, actually, often it's those who call themselves believers in God who actually oppose the true church most fiercely, isn't it? When we were in Canterbury, Sarah and I, with our old church, didn't have a church building. And Canterbury was dominated by Canterbury Cathedral. And Canterbury Cathedral owns a lot of property in the city. And when we were there, twice the church made bookings for public spaces. One was a school, one was this public kind of meeting hall place. Twice the cathedral overrode the church's booking because they didn't like our statement of faith on our website. Once with only 2 days' notice. And so all the flyers had gone out, everybody knew where we were meeting, and then 2 days beforehand, the cathedral overrode it, and it was all just cancelled. You'd like to think when you get to a city like Canterbury, and the cathedral's there, right bang smack in the middle of the city, you'd like to see, no, this is a good place to be a Christian. We've got allies everywhere. No, we don't. God's people are opposed. Very often, God's people are opposed, but most strongly by those who say, we're on your side. Yeah, we love Jesus too. The truth is that God's people are opposed. And we need to remember that because we love the idea of having allies. And we do want to partner where there's people that love the gospel and that's clear. We want to affirm that and we want to partner with those people. But we can't be naive enough to say, yes, anybody who calls themselves a Christian, yeah, we're down with you guys. It's just not true. So firstly, we see here that God's people are opposed. Secondly, we see God's people lied about in verses 12 to 16. Because the Samaritans, they begin this campaign against the rebuilding work. And then as we get this letter, we see some of the detail. So have a look at how they describe Jerusalem in verse 12. So we've got long lists of who these people are, you know, Shimshai and Rehum and all these kind of people. But have a look at, you know, once we know who these people are and who they're writing to, have a look at what they say, verse 12. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. So firstly, they frame Jerusalem as a rebellious and wicked city. You know what Jerusalem's been like. Always fighting against the emperor. And the Persian, each Persian emperor liked to see himself as being the successor to the previous empire. Even if, you know, so the Persians like to see themselves as successor to the Babylonian empire, and they like to see themselves as successor to the Assyrian empire. And so when they say their predecessors, they could be stretching back for centuries into previous empires. And here, what they're saying about Jerusalem is they're saying, these people, these Jews, they've always been sneaky. You can never trust the people in this city. They've always been rebellious, looking for any opportunity to overthrow whatever, you know, authority is over them. But the thing is, Jerusalem hadn't been notoriously rebellious. It's not that Jerusalem was perfect, and this is kind of a bit of a half-lie, a bit of an exaggeration. Because when we read through the books of 2 Kings and we see Jerusalem's dealings with previous empires, we see actually more often than not, Jerusalem had been way too weak. Sending tribute really immediately, not trusting in God, but fearing the foreign power. All too often, Jerusalem had been way too weak. And there were times when they had split loyalties. You know, there was one empire here threatening them, and they couldn't decide whether to sort of partner with that empire or this empire. When we go to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're sort of, oh, should we buddy up with the Egyptians and they'll defend us? So there were split loyalties. Maybe that's what they're talking about here. But actually, they were not a rebellious city known for being rebellious like this. But you see what the Samaritans do here? They frame Jerusalem as being rebellious. It's kind of a half-truth, an exaggeration. And they do that because they want the Persian king to have his antenna up, to be alert. Oh my goodness, a rebellious city is being rebuilt. That's not good. That doesn't sound good. And so they frame things in just the way they want, so that they can get what they want ultimately. They can get the king to do what they want. And then they build on this lie in verse 13, this kind of twisted truth. Verse 13, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. They focus again on what the king will lose out. King, you're going to lose out. If this city gets rebuilt, it's going to have bad consequences for you. It's not just, oh, it's not going to be great for everybody. It's not going to be great for us. No, it's going to be bad for you. You won't like it. You won't have any more taxes. You won't have any more money. And it's a fabrication. There's nothing to say that Jerusalem is going to do that if it gets rebuilt. The Jews, if anything, know how much they owe to the Persian palace. If it wasn't for the Persian king, they wouldn't be doing this rebuilding work. The Jews know how much they owe to the Persian empire. And so it's a complete fabrication. The Persian government does not have to worry about Jerusalem, does it? It's the Persian government that authorized the rebuilding in the first place. But the Samaritans paint themselves as being the loyal servants. Have a look at verse 14. We are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored. You know, we're on your side. And then they really go for it, verse 16. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. That's the whole area. Your Majesty, if you let this city be built, you'll have nothing here anymore. That's over. For this region, it's over. It's a complete lie at this point. But this is clever political manipulation here. It's kind of saying all the right buzzwords for the king to think, I've got to take this seriously. This is a threat. Sort of lies, half lies, putting a spin on things, making things out to be worse than they are, setting the people of God up to look like a threat and a danger to the authorities when they're nothing of the sort. But as we look at this, it shouldn't surprise us that God's people are lied about and they're being painted as a threat to the authorities. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? Think about the Lord Jesus. Think about what the Pharisees said about the Lord Jesus to the Roman rulers just recently in John's Gospel. How they try to frame him as being, no, he's against Caesar, and we worship Caesar. I mean, we follow Caesar. This guy's trying to take people away from Caesar. Trying to frame him as being this political rebel when he's not a political rebel. Saying lies, half-truths about Jesus, lying about Jesus so that the authorities will see him as a threat when he's not. And there'll be times, actually, in our lives now when we will see God's people being lied about. You know what Christians really believe, don't you? They believe this. When was the last time you were watching a TV program or a film and there was a Christian character and they were just ridiculous? The things they said, and maybe they'd quote the Bible kind of offhand, and they were really full of like judgment and they're really horrible, and they were clearly written by someone who had no understanding of what Christians are really like. Ever seen that? I see that all the time. When you're a pastor, think about the portrayals of vicars and pastors you get in telly all the time. But that's what's being said about Christians all the time. God's people are always lied about. And it shouldn't surprise us, really, because actually we look back at this and we see that's always been the case. Half-truths, little lies here and there, being framed to be something like this or like that. It shouldn't surprise us that God's people are lied about. And it also shouldn't surprise us when we see God's truth completely ignored or just twisted. Because the officials here, these officials that oppose the Jews, what they do to try and back up their case, there's tons of irony in this, to try and back up their case, they tell him to look through the archives, don't they? Have a look in verse 15. They say to the king, look through the archives of the predecessors. The Persians were very good at keeping laws and writing it all down and keeping those archives. They say, right, it's all written down. Go check it out. And what do they tell him to go and check out? Go and look so that a search may be made in the archives of his predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. And if we skim along to verse 17, we see the king's reply. He has looked at these archives. He has conducted this search, and he has found evidence. He's found sufficient evidence to believe what these Samaritans say, even though actually there's no reason for him to be worried. But what's massively ironic about this? The fact that the Samaritans tell the king to look in the archives to find a reason why the Jerusalem rebuild is illegitimate. Why is that ironic? Exactly. Because if they look in those exact same archives, they'll see that it was a Persian king that commanded it be done in the first place. And so the truth is right there in front of them, but it's completely ignored. Because they're not interested in the actual truth. They're only interested in whatever truth they can find that will back up what they want to see happen. And so they go to these archives, and it's not go to the archives and see if this is anything to do with the Jerusalem rebuild, if it's legitimate or not. No. Go and find evidence that this Jerusalem is rebellious. The truth is right there, that this rebuilding work is entirely legitimate. And actually, in the following chapter, we're going to see people go back to those same archives and find this rebuild is completely legitimate. But in this case, these Samaritans, they want to hide the truth. They want the truth to be ignored. They're just looking at the place where you find the truth, and they're just using it for their own ends. The truth is public, and it's easily accessible, but it's completely ignored. Why? Because it doesn't fit into the narrative that the Samaritans want to push at the moment. And this is a favorite tactic of the opponents of God, isn't it? Going to the truth, but ignoring the bits that contradict them and hiding the bits that agree with them. Taking the truth and twisting it, either ignoring it completely or twisting it. Think of what Satan does in the Garden of Eden. He takes the truth and he twists it. Did God really say this? When Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, what does he do? He takes scripture and he says, oh, the Bible says this, right? So therefore you should do this. He takes truth and he twists it. It's a favorite tactic of the opponents of God to be selective about the truth and about God and his people, about his word. Some truths will be focused on, taken out their context. Other truths will be completely ignored. Some will be twisted. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen in real life. I mean, you've seen the Bible misquoted. I was watching a program the other day and they were talking about God being... The character was sort of one who used to have a faith and he sort of found that God was really distant. And the story of Job was quoted. And they said, you know, Job was a righteous person and he did everything for God. And then God punished him. And God sent this and he took everything away from him. And I was just sat there saying, yeah, what happened at the end? What happened at the end? That wasn't mentioned. All they wanted to focus on was God being mean, God being a punisher. They didn't talk at all about what happens at the end where God gives Job back everything and way, way more. But how often have you seen that? The Bible totally twisted, totally misused. Some truths being zoomed in on and taken out of context. Other ones completely ignored because they don't fit with the narrative of what people want you to believe. We've seen recently in John's Gospel. Remember Jesus being tried by the Jewish leaders according to their law, but not being tried, because if he had actually been tried by that law, he would have been totally innocent, found totally innocent. The truth, even though it's right here, is just shoved to the side. God's truth is twisted or ignored completely, and that's what happens here. And then as a result, last thing we see is that God's work looks like it's failed. Verse 23 to 24. At the end of this chapter, at the last few verses, we see that the Samaritans, they get their reply from the king. Verse 23, as soon as a copy of the letter was read, they go immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compel them by force to stop. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Imagine what it must have been like to have been the Jews at this moment. After all the positivity of the first couple of chapters, you've moved back, you're rebuilding, everybody moves out of Babylon, we're out of exile, it's a new start, we're rebuilding, the foundations are down, the temple's going to be built, it's amazing, and now this happens. It looks like God has failed. You're building and these Samaritans come along and they talk about how, no, you don't have the right to do this, the king has said we can do this, they rip the tools out of your hand, you're physically chased off the building site. And it looks like God's work has failed, or at least it's stalled. Whatever it looks like, it does not look like God is winning right now, does it? It does not look like God is winning. It looks right now that his purposes are not being accomplished. The Samaritans are winning. The Persian king's power is way stronger than the power of God at this point, isn't it? That's what it looks like. The one that's really ruling at this point looks like it's sort of the cunning and trickery of the Samaritans. They've been very clever, very, very clever in what they've done here. And so it looks like God's work has failed. Have you ever had times in your life when it's looked like God's work has just fallen flat, has just failed? This time last year, we were doing our Real Lives mission, wasn't it? This time last year-ish. You know how many people came to faith during that week that I know of, or just immediately after? I know of one. Think about all the time, the money, the effort, the planning that went into that. By the world standards, that's a failure. That's a massive failure. I wonder, as a church, if we'd known that was all we were going to get, would we have still done it? What do you think? It's so easy for us to think that God's work in our life, God's work in this church, is stalling, has just fallen flat. Have you had times in your own individual life when that's happened? You've talked to somebody about the gospel and it's gone really well, and the next time you talked, it's just... oof. And you have, what happened there? Somebody makes some progress in struggling with some kind of addiction or some kind of lifestyle thing, and they're making progress, and then just back to square one. And it just looks like God's work has failed. Think about what the Jews would have been like in this moment when their tools are taken away from them, and they all that positivity of rebuilding that temple, and it's gone. This is a new generation. They haven't had to deal with anything like this before, and suddenly they're thinking, what was that about? But this is what we see happen here. We see God's people are opposed. God's people are lied about. God's truth is ignored or twisted, and then God's work looks like it's failed. It's completely failed. But actually, when we look at this passage, what it should really say to us is actually, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? We shouldn't be surprised when God's people are opposed. This shows us that right back in the time of Ezra, right back in when people, you know, were a physical nation of God, God's purposes were opposed, and those people that served God's purposes, they were opposed. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the Apostle Paul and he's proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus. And because he's proclaiming the gospel, people are buying fewer idols. And so what do the silversmiths do? They gather around and they say, this is bad for business. We need to frame these people so they're a threat to the government. And there's a whole riot. It shouldn't surprise us. God's people are opposed. The Lord Jesus, who comes and does amazing things and just performs miracles and teaches with such authority and shows people what God is like, and he's pure and perfect like no one in creation has ever been. And he's opposed. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. If Jesus is opposed, it shouldn't surprise us that we're opposed. If Jesus is lied about, if the truth of Jesus is twisted and ignored, it shouldn't surprise us when that happens in our lives. And when God's work looks like it's failed, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because that happens all the time. But what we need to do when we remind ourselves of this, because we could look at that and we could be like, oh man, like, being a Christian is tough. And it's true. For you guys that are younger Christians, you need to realize the normal thing for a Christian is to be opposed, is to be lied about, is to see things you love and people you love lied about, and is to look in the world's eyes like a failure. That's normal. But what do we do with this? What do we do when we see these things? We shouldn't be surprised by them, and they happen all the time. Well, we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen, but we should trust that God's purposes remain on track. Just think about that last one. What's the ultimate moment where it looked like God's purposes had failed? It's the cross, isn't it? Think about how disastrous that could appear to be. God made an effort to reach down and people rejected it. I mean, it doesn't just make God look weak, it makes God look foolish. It's an embarrassment to be treated by your own creation like that. It looks like a complete failure. And that's how the disciples saw it. When their Lord was taken and crucified, not just killed, not just ended, but humiliated, so that anyone who was associated with him was not just in danger, but actually was ashamed. When they saw that happen, what do you think they thought? It looked like God's purposes had completely failed. And yet when we look at the cross, we see that moment of the God's greatest victory, don't we? When we look and we see what it looked like, a complete failure, actually we know God's purposes remained on track. What we're going to see as we come to the next chapter is we're going to see, you know, it's not the end of the story. The rebuilding does get going again. But just think, just pause for a moment, just think about the Jews at this time feeling like a failure, feeling like God's purposes had failed. They don't know what's yet to come. When they're in that moment of doubt, that moment of weakness, where must they look? They must look to God, mustn't they? The one who sent them on this mission, the one who's made promises, the one whose purposes remain on track regardless of what's going on around them. If you're here this morning, you will have heard the sermon on Matthew 14 about Jesus walking on the water and Peter going out on the water because Jesus says to come. And Peter goes out on the water and he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus and then he starts to sink. Why? Because he looks around at the circumstances and suddenly he notices the wind, he notices the waves, he notices what's going on, and then the circumstances are greater than the one who called him. And Jesus says to him, where's your faith? Look at the person who sent you. Look at the one who's made those promises. And when all those things are going wrong, when we see ourselves being opposed, when God's truth is twisted, and when it seems like God is failing, we look back to that God and we say, has he changed? Does he ever change? No. And so this will pass, but God's purposes remain on track. Let's just give ourselves a few moments. We've seen these four things come out of this story. But just think for yourself, where would you like to see opposition, in a small way or a big way? How do you want to react next time you see God's people being lied about? Where are you going to put your trust when you see people ignoring the truth? And what are you going to do when it seems like God is failing? Are you going to look at yourself? Or are you going to look back to God? Father, we do just confess before you that all too often we judge what you are doing in our lives according to the circumstances around us. All too often, Father, we can act like you have failed because we have ideas in our minds of what success looks like that are actually our own idea. Father, all too often we judge you by how we perceive things around us, and we don't just look at your eternal character, your unchanging nature, and take our strength from that. We do just pray, Father, that you would help us to react in the right way when we do face opposition. Help us to react in the right way when we see the truth about you either ignored or twisted. Help us to react in the right way when we're lied about or when other Christian brothers and sisters are lied about. And help us to trust in your purposes that remain on track, even when it looks to us and it looks like the world around us, like you failed. Help us to keep the cross right at the forefront of our thinking, knowing that actually, Father, you work through weakness. You conquer through frailty. And so help us never to lose sight of who you are, of what you've promised. Help us never to lose sight of just what you are capable of. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.